God's Word. The fifth chapter of Galatians. Let me just start at verse 22 this morning. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk, keep in step with the Spirit. This is the Word of God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. It's hard not to be joyful, Kevin, with that little baby in your lap with the bright yellow bow around her head. Don't have to say rejoice in the Lord always this morning. I'm starting this message this morning, it reminds me somewhat of having read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones through a couple of times. He makes reference to the point of one time in his ministry when preparing for Sunday morning service, the Lord seemed to just give him the outline of a whole series of sermons that were more emotionally and somewhat even psychologically based that later got published and keep being sold under the title Spiritual Depression. His burden that morning from the Lord seemed to have been, why are so many professing Christian people so long-faced, and why does there seem to be such a lack of joy in our midst sometimes? Because it's a terrible testimony not only to the Lord but to the world around us. Why, if Christians have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus from heavenly places, why would they go around so depressed looking so often? And his messages then throughout that book address that question of how do we become warriors against a lack of joy and become those who can manifest the joy of the Lord more abundantly. Have you ever wanted that for yourself? I certainly have. It reminds me also of several years ago, before some of you started coming, it was Advent season, and I was wondering before the Lord again, what shall we deal with during this Christmas season? Shall it be that nativity story again? And it was a time in the church's history when I think there was tension going on about that question, what does it look like to be truly reformed? What is Reformed church really mean? And there's this kind of balance and counterbalance going on about whether or not we believe the right things assiduously enough. And I remember preaching a short series during Advent on the fruit of the Spirit. And something was going on in my heart, and I think happened in the hearts of those who were here at that time, to say, you know, if we were really concerned about being biblically reformed, it wouldn't be so much about looking like staid Calvinists all the time. It might be more along the lines of, is the Holy Spirit producing in your heart joy and peace and patience and love and long-suffering and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? I mean, if you really wanted to look like an authentic church, what would be more characteristic of not just what you said in your confession of faith, but does your life manifest the fruit of the Spirit that would show that biblical Christians really are growing in Christ-likeness? Christian character has been produced in their lives. To some degree, I look back on the last 11 years, and I think there was a bit of a turning point there, at least for me and perhaps for some others. we're at that point of saying joy in the Christian life. One of the things that I need to embrace continuously as the pastor is no church ought to like to see their pastor as puddle glum from the mid-world and C.S. Lewis's idea. I mean, if the congregation can't see their own pastor joyful in the Lord because of the gospel, then you ought to be asking, what good is the gospel then that he's preaching? Do you understand? But at the same time, I don't want to be play-acting as though here's my plastic smile because I'm supposed to look happy as a Christian. There's one sense where as sorrowful, we are always rejoicing. But the world needs to see that the joy that we possess, Jesus really says, it's my joy. And I give it to you, not in incremental ways. I give you the fullness of my joy. I'll certainly admit that it's a struggle sometimes, that there's enemies and barriers to joy in the Christian's life. I mean, this is just Christianity 101. If I'd mentioned the following to you, you realize, of course, that you can't really experience the joy of the Lord if you're living in some kind of outright controversy with him, as though his will says this and your will says this, and when your wills cross and you choose your will instead of his will, the Bible has a name for that. It's called sin. And sinful Christians are not joyful Christians. That's just, again, 101. If you're checking out your own soul as you need to sometimes, saying, what's going on inside of me? And you find it's really hard to be rejoicing right now. There's this heaviness of spirit. Now, there could be various reasons for that. You might be physically ill. There might be something going on that's described other as outright rebellion. But really, at the top of the list to check your heart about should be the issue of, have I offended the Lord's holiness in some way? And if I so have done, then again, walking in the light means I keep a short checklist with the Lord. And what do I do then? Well, the same thing I did the first time I trusted Christ. As you have received Christ, Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. What does walking in him mean? It means repeating the step you took the first time. And what was that? It means you repent of your sin. You see that Jesus Christ is a big enough Savior to completely and adequately cover any one of your transgressions. And in asking for his forgiveness, you once again receive to yourself his own perfect righteousness. And you know that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's like the beach ball that's being submerged with force under the surface of the swimming pool. You know, you can't hold it down all the time, and repenting of our sins and looking to Christ again as a bigger Savior just makes the ball burst to the surface once again, and you're on your way. Sin is a barrier to joy. The other enemy of joy sometimes is the chastisement of the Lord. You know, if anybody is under the Lord's discipline, it's because he loves you. And he's treating you as his child. The difficulty is no chastisement or discipline for the moment seems to be pleasant or joyful. On the contrary, it's grievous and painful. Nevertheless, it exercises the fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So even in the midst of the fatherly discipline that he trains us with, even that is no reason why we should lose our joy. In fact, that's a reason for saying, Lord, thank you that you're treating me not as illegitimate, but as a true son, a true daughter. And although I might not feel joyful at the moment, we recognize that expressing joy and rejoicing in the Lord is not a function of how we feel. Many times it's a function of our decision and our will to do it anyway. Not because things are always so circumstantially good, but because He remains good in all circumstances. And that's something just to be training in sanctification. I will rejoice in the Lord. This morning, after somewhat of a fitful sleep last night and waking up to some degree of unsettledness, I read the book of Habakkuk. That's a good training for the joyfulness of a Christian, isn't it? Because here's all these oppressive invaders coming on Israel. Habakkuk once wonders, what in the world am I supposed to be doing to respond well to this? And even in the hardness of God's answers to him, he ends up how? Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He says, He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. Where am I supposed to be? I'm able to walk in the high mountainous places because God has given me the strength to do that. It's counterintuitive, I understand. But it's true that the more deeply I mourn over my sin, the more joy I'll have and the more wonder I will have over my forgiveness. To rejoice in the Lord, beloved, is not optional. You understand that? It's a frequently repeated commandment to rejoice in the Lord always. How would I ever rejoice in the Lord always if I didn't have a continual remembrance of the gospel? In Jerry Bridges' good book on the fruit of the Spirit, he very humbly says, here I am, just a common kind of a guy. And I really believe that he believes he is. That's part of the power of the ministry of the books that he's written. He says, when I wrote the first book, The Pursuit of Holiness, I had no idea that it would have sold millions upon millions of copies. It just went beyond my imagination that it could be read by so many people. But he says, there's a tendency when you become a person of successful renown in that way to then begin to take your joy in your definition of that kind of success. So what does that mean for all the rest of us, even more commoners who have never read a book and never written a book and would never have the royalties from million-dollar sales? Does that mean because you don't have that kind of success as a Christian that you can't rejoice? Which brings us back to the Luke 10 passage of Scripture that can be so important in this battle for joy. What happened there? Well, Jesus sent out 70 ministers in hard circumstances. I mean, they must have had tightened up jaws when they stoically went out. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among the wolves. Now, if you're listening, you would say, oh, can't my brother go on this mission? But they go out and they're so overwhelmingly surprised because they find that people are being converted by the preaching of the gospel. They're being brought to repentance and faith in Christ. And they say, even the demons were subject to your name, O Christ, when we pronounced it. So they might have gone out a little apprehensive, but they came back very much full of enthusiasm. Like, wow! And how does Jesus respond to their emotional high? Well, he says, first of all, I was with you all the way because as you were out there, I saw, figuratively in the spirit, but I saw Satan himself fall from heaven like lightning while you were out there in my name. It's like, the wrath of God affixed itself to the great rebel, and like a bolt of flashing lightning ablaze, he falls to the earth because his power is being cut out from under him because of the worth of Christ. Jesus said, I saw that happening. Welcome back, guys. But then he says, I don't want you to be rejoicing that the devils are subject to your word. No, what I want you to be rejoicing in is what? Rejoice in this. This is even more remarkable than any devils falling from heaven. This is truly astounding. Do you know what? By grace, your name is recorded as an elect, saved person in heaven. And it's indelibly recorded there, and no one can ever erase it. How about that? And you see, the recognition and the remembrance of the one who is the chief of sinners, who's never done anything right completely, is accepted into the presence of the holy God forever and ever because of the work of Christ and Christ alone. The fact that God knows my name and it's on the rolls of the saints forever. You know, you'll never run out of a time to give thanks about that, regardless of how your ministry or your life or your testimony or your fatherhood or your motherhood or your job is going day by day. And you know what's neat about that whole story? Right after it says the disciples turned back to him and they were just full of joy. You know what the Bible says about Jesus? He rejoiced greatly also. I mean, this was a joy to him to know the effect that his word was having in the lives of people. He rejoiced greatly. And he says, I thank you, Lord, Father of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. Oh, you're even rejoicing that some hearts are closed to the gospel? I'm rejoicing that you've hidden these things from the wise and proud and prudent and sophisticated. But you have revealed them to babies, to children, because that was well-pleasing in your sight, O Lord. I rejoice greatly, Father, because you have handed all things over into my hands, and no one really knows who I am, the Son, except you, the Father. You know who I am. And really no one knows the Father except the Son, and the ones to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Isn't that something to rejoice about? The sovereign grace of God that Jesus thought was the best thing that ever could come to his human ears. So Jesus is a rejoicer? Yes, greatly. Let me say this, and I hope it sticks with you. The purpose of joy in the life of the Christian is not primarily to make us feel better. I thought that was Christianity 101, wasn't it? Christianity is supposed to make me happy. No, that's not the real issue. The purpose of joy in the life of the Christian is not primarily to make us feel better. In fact, the greatest displays of joy from the characters in the Bible frequently occur when they're in the midst of the greatest trial. You think they're feeling good when they're rejoicing? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, the purpose of joy is to magnify the worth of Christ, to glorify God even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Now listen to me. Why would you need a supernatural explanation for superficial happiness when you feel like the world is smiling at me? If the world's smiling at you, what's supernatural about you being superficially happy in that regard? There wouldn't be any need for any kind of divine explanation for that. No, joy is most clearly seen as the spiritual gem that it is when it's shining in the midst of darkness. And I do love the idea of the analogy that these spiritual graces, the fruit of the Spirit, are like gems. And when I read the symbolic descriptions of heaven, what's on the walls of the city? Well, the city's walls are called salvation, right? And what is the city? Well, it's the bride of Christ. And it's adorned with all these 12 precious jewels. What are those things that are shining out so brightly and beautifully from the character of the bride? And I would suggest to you, this is the righteousness. This is the joy. This is the peace, the contentment. This is the patience. This is the long-suffering and gentleness and faithfulness. The beauty of Christian character, the life of Christ showing itself in the city. Why, it's astounding, the beauty that's there. But, you see, the gem doesn't really shine that well unless you put it against something that's contrasting, right? I mean, if you're out picking a diamond for a wedding ring for your fiancé, probably when the jeweler shows you the diamonds, he's going to put down probably this black piece of velvet, right? And under the bright spotlights, the gems against the dark background are going to appear to be exquisite because of the contrast. See, joy really shows itself when the circumstances are bleak. Now, we read from Nehemiah earlier. What were the people doing when the word of the Lord comes out and says, "Now, come on, the joy of the Lord is your strength"? What were they doing? They were mourning. They were crying. Why? Because they heard the law of God read. I mean, this wasn't a sort of, we're going to start the music real loud now and we're going to pump it up and boy, that'll all get you all going. Let's clappity, clappity, clap. I mean, it wasn't that way at all. They were tearing because they heard the righteous standards of the law of God. And it's like, what are we supposed to do now? What are we going to do? And the message of the gospel is, listen, God's provided a way that you can be forgiven and accepted in the Beloved. Now, don't mourn. It's a time to rejoice because you need to understand more thoroughly. If you're going to be strong, it's going to be the joy of the Lord that makes you strong. And you need to be strong. You have my permission, anytime you wish, to say to your pastor, "Pastor, I'm praying for you that the joy of the Lord would be your strength." There's Paul and Silas, right? Man, it was just a wonderful day of fruitful activity. It was just the high point of ministry because, wow, Lydia had come to faith. There was a new church sprung up in Philippi, and this slave girl had just got a demon cast out of her. How wonderful! Except that it resulted in a riot. And the city councilmen, together with the Roman authorities, got all the policemen together with their weapons, and they said, "Take their clothes off and get out the bars to beat their backs with. Get your nightsticks and your spears and put them to work on these troublemakers." And then when they're too beaten to stand, then take them to the dungeon. and you better make sure they don't get out. So the jailer says, aye, aye, sir, and puts them in the innermost prison, the dungeon, and puts their feet in the stocks. You say, so much for the joy of walking with the Lord. Is that what they said? In the middle of the night, Paul and Silas, in the darkness, they're singing hymns to God. And the Bible wants us to know that the other prisoners were, what? Listening. Let all things now living a song of thanksgiving. And you know the story that God sent the earthquake and the prisoners were released from their chains and the jailer's ready to run himself through with his sword and he calls into the darkness and Paul and Silas call back, don't kill yourself, we're here. Talk about a supernatural story, right? I mean, what's more noteworthy, that there was an earthquake or that Paul and Silas were singing hymns in that situation? I mean, are you looking for a miracle? What's the greater miracle? Jesus was in the upper room saying goodbye to his forlorn disciples. He was facing his own execution when he taught them, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy. Now, when he said my joy, who does he know he is? He's Yahweh, the Lord, right? And he knows from his Bible what Nehemiah recorded, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And Jesus knows that's his joy being referred to back in the Old Testament. So he says, I've spoken to you these things so that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Well, is it my joy or is his joy? And the answer is yes. It's my joy, he says, and I give it to you. And it's not just this little thimbleful of joy. It's full joy. It'll even work for Paul in the dungeon. That's why Paul so remarkably talks about his life. We're treated as imposters, but we're true. We're unknown, but we're really well known. We're dying, but I want you to know, behold, we live. We're punished, but we're not killed. We're poor, but we make many rich. We have nothing, but you know what? We possess everything. And yes, we're sorrowful, but we're always rejoicing. I read an interesting sermon just a couple of days ago. A man named William Guthrie was a Covenanter Scottish pastor during the killing times of the Protestants. You know what the killing times were? I'll leave it to your imagination. He himself, after preaching this sermon, was martyred. What gruesome days they were. The enemies of the church would literally behead the Protestants and for all the townspeople, including the families, to see, would take that head and put it on a spike, set it on the walls of the city. Guthrie's head was there. He's exhorting a suffering congregation that meets out in the woods that it's your duty to sympathize with your brethren who are being persecuted. It's your duty to have sympathy toward them. Now, if you have sympathy toward a suffering person, are you going to necessarily look like you're a happy, clappy Christian? No. But is it possible as sorrowful yet always to be rejoicing? Listen to what he says. You would know that every time is not fit for all expressions of sympathy. In other words, you might not want to express your sympathy at all times. It has to be at a fitting time to vent sympathy in all its effects. As, for instance, sympathy requires that I should look sad from a heart that's inwardly affected by the condition of my brethren, right? I should look sad if I'm sympathizing. But, he says, when I meet with a profane lout who is glad to hear of the trouble of God's people, it would be a sin to look sad and not my duty for doing so. You understand what he's saying? You see the complex emotions in the Christian life. I don't want to look sad before the person who's persecuting the church and is glad because the church is being persecuted. For in so doing, I should make his heart glad, which God would want sorrowful over his sin. And therefore, at such a time, I am to evidence that I believe that God is the light of the countenance of his people, and to bode well and to look blithe. Does that communicate? I mean, he's saying there. What is going on in little minds? He's saying there's a duty to rejoice in the Lord at the proper times and in the proper ways. Now, is this just play acting? Is this insincere behavior? No. But it calls for supernatural grace. You see, just and incidentally, that sermon really moved me to pray for the persecuted church in the world. But will not go there now. But can they rejoice as sorrow, yet rejoicing? See, just as peace is realized in the storm, so joy is experienced through pain. To pursue joy does not mean to flee from sorrow. You cannot know the joy of sins forgiven until you know the mourning of repentance over sins. A beautiful art, and we talked about this a couple Sundays ago, remember? The beauty of fruitfulness. What is beauty? How does it define? What are its characteristics? True beauty always has to have an element of contrast in it. You understand? If you see a beautiful painting, if you watch Rembrandt or someone like that, you'll see the contrast being drawn out between light and darkness. If you listen to good music, it's not all just volume 10 blaring at you consistently, nor is it always just soft adagio stuff to put you to sleep forever, right? It's contrast. It's loudness. It's crescendo and it's decrescendo. It's variation. And it's that contrast between sorrow and pursuing joy that makes the life of Christ produced in the disciple a beautiful thing. Circumstances, beloved, don't make the fruit. Do you understand? Circumstances do not make the fruit. What makes the fruit? The tree makes the fruit. And the tree is going to live through all kinds of circumstances. I'm almost finished with this long read from an 18th century author on the life of John Knox. You know, his favorite phrase to use to describe his walk with the Lord is the battle. That's where he lived, the battle. But on his deathbed, it took him this week to die at home. It's during the time he's dying that word is brought to him of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre of the French Protestants in France. History records over 70,000 Protestant believers were massacred in a week's time. And I would submit to you, France has never gotten over that blow to their character and integrity. The blood was running in the streets of Paris. These were people Knox knew and loved and was acquainted with and shared correspondence with. And he receives this news as he's dying. That's a sorrowful thing. And yet in the midst of having his friends, when he couldn't read or see anymore, reading the scriptures to him as he was dying over that week, it says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, because I know Christ is victor. Well, I think three or four of you asked last week, how come you didn't get to the last three or four points of last week's sermon? So here it comes. Because it applies just as much to the fruit of joy as it does to the fruit of love, which we talked about last week. And I asked the question to my own soul again and again. I asked to you something that you should ask. You know, we love to quote the Great Commission passages of the Gospels, and really there's four Great Commissions found in all four of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John accounts. I mean, people say that's where we're driving our stake for the church. That's why we're here. And I'm not going to dispute with that completely. But I have to ask the question, when we ask, why are we here? Why don't we read Paul's Great Commission in the epistles? Where can you point to a Matthew 28:20 in what Paul wrote to Galatia or to Thessalonica or Philippi or Colossae? Where can you point to the place where Paul says, like Jesus says, go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations? And the answer is, you're not going to find it there. At least I can't find it there. Not in such stark terms. So the answer would be, well, why did Paul not believe in the Great Commission? And you would know, obviously, that's wrong, because what was he doing in going out as a missionary with the gospel? He was doing that Great Commission. But why not the fervor that some people would want from him to announce it again and again in epistle after epistle? When Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, he said he hoped to come to them in order that he might obtain some fruit among them. What was he hoping for? I mean, he was writing to Christians, wasn't he? The Christians, church in Rome? So if he was speaking only about conversion fruit, why is he telling the people who have already believed the gospel and come to Christ that he's looking for fruit among them? And the answer is what? Fruit, first of all, for the Apostle Paul, was the same thing that fruit was to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the fruit of righteousness and holiness, and the gems of the fruit of the Spirit being produced in their lives in such a way that they looked like Christ. He was hoping to see the presence of the life of Christ in the souls of those who trusted Christ. Listen to the way, just in sampling, that he writes these epistles, mostly in his opening prayers to the Thessalonians. We continually remember before our God and Father. What do we remember? Your work that's produced by faith, and your labor that's prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. What's Paul rejoicing over? Faith, hope, and love? We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other, it's increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance. What's that? That's a fruit of the Spirit and your faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ and be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Is Paul's prayer being answered in your life today, in our lives? That our love for one another is increasing abundantly, growing in our endurance, in our patience, in our faithfulness? Is our faith growing more and more? See, the fruit of the Spirit must be found in persons who have been converted and who are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way joy will be realized. True joy, it's not the result of your naturally bubbly personality. Do you understand? True joy is a fruit that can only be produced in the life of not just any Christian, but Christians who are filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you live by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit. Let me ask you the question. When I observe the influence I have in the life of others, now don't dismiss that question, because every one of us has influence in the life of others. It's not a question of, are you influencing? The question is, what kind of influence are you exerting? Because you cannot not influence. But when I observe the influence I have in the lives of others, is the effect or the fruit of my life's example and teaching producing the evidence of love in their lives? Or we could just as easily say, when I see my influence on the life of another, do I see the joy of the Lord overflowing so that they also are growing in their ability to joy in the Lord? Do you understand? Now, when we ask the question, are you able to love better because of the love I show to you? That's the crux of the Christian life. Now, I ask again, why is there no, quote, Great Commission passage in Paul's writings? Do you understand where I'm going? Well, I'll take you back to Philippi for a minute. Wherever Paul went, he was preaching the gospel, given, right? And we're not saying that the church can expand at all without the preaching of the gospel and the believing of the gospel. But on the other hand, what was the reaction of the Philippian jailer when he walks into this dark situation and witnessed the fruit of the joy of the Lord in the lives of those who preached it? What does he do? He cries out, what? What must I do to be saved? And Jesus is in heaven saying, there's the result of the suffering of my soul. Paul didn't save anybody. I saved them. Jesus saved them. It was his work that saved that Philippian jailer. But the work of Christ had so resided in the heart and life of Paul that he was willing to see, when he writes to the Philippians and he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, they don't have this blank picture of somebody they never knew. What do they remember of the man who wrote that to them? Ah, this is the man who was singing hymns in the dungeon with a beaten, bleeding back. What he's telling us to do, wow, if he did it, what an example to follow. We can do it. Do you understand? That was the context. And the man comes in and he asks the question because he had seen the fruit of the Spirit in Paul's life. He says, I'm hungry. I'm really hungry. Can I have that? That's supernatural. And then Paul said, yes, you can. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved along with your whole house. And the word of God, the gospel of Christ, ran and conquered to the end of the known world. Our Father, we stop to consider this morning. We're not trying to get out of the obligation of the Great Commission. But we are praying, Lord, make us the kind of people who can carry it in the character of Christ. Pray in His name. Amen. Let's continue our worship as we receive tithes and offerings.